Welcome back to the lab. Sources have been removed from this recording for compatibility with listening. Visit quantumdisciple.com to view the sources in detail. Part 1. Preface: The Church Audit. In our current culture, the modern church faces heavy pressure to change its historical stance on whether practicing homosexuals can hold the office of pastor. This inquiry is not a social commentary. It is not about personal preference, and it is certainly not an exercise in cultural hostility. It is a strict, logical audit designed to figure out if this modern change actually fits with the foundational writings of the Old and New Testaments and the historical record of the early church. In this examination, we follow what we call the Berean Protocol. The foundational text itself praises those who received the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Likewise, we are commanded to test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. Having an analytical mindset is not forcing something foreign onto the text. It is an act of obedience to it. The goal of this audit is to look at the established requirements for church leadership. In any complex system, the health of the whole structure depends on its parts working exactly as they were designed. When we audit the qualifications for a pastor or overseer, we are not dealing with vague ideals, we are dealing with specific command lines in the system's source code. For example, the text says the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. These passages present the qualifications for an overseer as fixed requirements, not optional suggestions. Skeptics often ask why the church cannot simply update its leadership rules to match modern Western culture. The answer lies in the nature of the text itself. If the Bible is treated as the primary source of truth, the foundational blueprint for the church, then any change to its structure has to be justified by the text itself, not by shifting cultural trends. We must align with what the text actually says, not what we wish it said. This audit will not start with abstract philosophy. It will start with the behavioral records that the New Testament clearly says are incompatible with God's kingdom. These include explicit lists of wrongdoers who will not inherit the kingdom of God, mentioning the sexually immoral, adulterers, and men who have sex with men. Another list mentions the sexually immoral alongside those practicing homosexuality. Any claim that practicing homosexuals can hold the office of pastor has to be reconciled with these plain statements. In this presentation, we will examine the raw data found in the pastoral letters. We will give the strongest possible voice to the modern revisionist argument, the idea that the biblical bans were only targeting specific ancient abuses rather than consensual same-sex relationships. We will test this local patch theory to see if it holds up. We will figure out whether the New Testament rules on sexual behavior and church leadership are permanently tied to the original creation design. So God created mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And they become one flesh. This audit must determine if these rules are a permanent design feature or just a temporary cultural fix. We will also look at the early church's historical records, listening to the earliest Christian leaders and theologians to see how those living closest to the time of the apostles understood and applied these passages. Our goal here is not to use the text as a weapon, but to obey it. We want to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We know that right now we see only a reflection as in a mirror and know in part. Because of that, we will stand firmly where the foundational text is absolutely clear, argue carefully where we have to use logic to connect the dots and admit our limits where the structure gets complicated. We invite you to follow the evidence through the logical flow of the text. Section 1, the hardware specification. Examining the requirements for an overseer. Before we look at specific forbidden behaviors, we have to establish the baseline settings for the pastoral office. In the biblical framework, church leadership is not a universal right given to every believer. It is a restricted access role that requires strict obedience to specific character and behavioral standards. Part 1.1. The office is conditional and strictly judged. The foundational text openly warns against taking on leadership roles without meeting the requirements. The standard for a teacher or pastor is set much higher than the standard for the general congregation. The text warns, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." From this plain statement, we establish that the pastoral office requires a higher level of scrutiny. The qualifications given in the pastoral letters are not cultural suggestions. They are the required hardware specifications for the job. This elevated testing of teachers is not optional. It is commanded. The earliest believers were praised because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. All believers are told to test them all. Hold on to what is good. Subjecting pastoral candidates to a rigorous audit is not being mean to leaders. It is simply following the rules of the source code. Part 1.2, the marriage and sexual parameter. When the Apostle Paul lists the explicit requirements for a pastor or elder, he defines the acceptable sexual and romantic boundaries for the role. The text states, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." It also says, "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." The phrase translated "faithful to his wife" comes from an original Greek idiom that literally translates to a one-woman man. This parameter establishes that if a pastor is sexually active, it absolutely must be exclusively within the bounds of a heterosexual marriage. This one-woman man requirement does not just appear out of nowhere. It relies on and reuses the original creation design. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus himself confirms this architecture when he asks, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, as in said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh'?" Within this design, the requirement to be a one-woman man assumes a male-female, one-flesh union as the only approved sexual configuration. The foundational text does not offer any alternative design for a pastor's sexual conduct. This does not mean a person has to be married to hold the office. Jesus, the architect of the faith, and the Apostle Paul were both single. Paul openly praises singleness, writing, "I wish that all of you were as I am. It is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do." Therefore, the pastoral requirement acts as a moral fidelity gate rather than a mandatory marriage rule. It defines what a pastor's sexual life must look like if he is sexually active. Total loyalty within a male-female, one-flesh marriage, living single in sexual purity, satisfies this requirement perfectly without breaking any rules. The sexual and marital parameter is only one part of the pastor's required hardware. The same passages demand that an overseer be not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. These built-in constraints against abuse show that the leadership role is designed to protect the church from the corrupt use of power, money, and anger, just as much as sexual misconduct. Our audit of same-sex behavior happens within this larger comprehensive standard for pastoral integrity. Part 1.3, the requirement to be a living example. The reason these strict parameters are necessary is rooted in how the office actually functions. A pastor is not just an administrator or a public speaker. They are required to be a living prototype of the Christian behavioral code. The text commands, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It also urges, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Because the congregation is commanded to copy the lifestyle of their leaders, the leader's life must match the foundational behavioral rules of the faith. The New Testament does not leave critical errors as a mystery. It provides a log of behaviors that disqualify a person from God's kingdom. And then it pictures the church as a community of people who used to be marked by those behaviors, but have now been changed. Paul writes, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. By design, a pastor must model the after state of this spiritual transformation. If a leader actively practices and publicly defends any behavior that the foundational text says will not inherit the kingdom of God, they are modeling the broken pre-transformation state as an acceptable standard. This completely crashes the system. The flock is being commanded to imitate the life of someone whose pattern, the text itself says, is incompatible with God's kingdom. Therefore, to figure out if a practicing homosexual can hold the office of pastor, we have to audit the general behavioral records to see how the original text classifies same-sex behavior. If it is classified as an acceptable variation, the requirement to be a living example is satisfied. If it is classified as a critical error, a behavior incompatible with inheriting the kingdom, the requirement is broken and the person is disqualified from the office. In the next section, we will look closely at these behavioral records, including the original Greek terms behind English phrases like men who have sex with men, to find out if they only apply to abusive practices or if they cover all consensual same-sex relationships. Part 2, Section 2, the behavioral records, a look at the language and structure. Having established that the pastoral office requires the leader to model the after state of Christian transformation, we must now examine the specific records regarding same-sex conduct. If the foundational text calls this behavior an acceptable variation, a practicing homosexual can hold the office. If it calls it a critical error, a behavior incompatible with the kingdom, the individual is disqualified. Part 2.1, the primary data. The New Testament contains specific lists that categorize behaviors requiring repentance. Two of the most important lists are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The text warns, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Another passage states, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. The English phrases, men who have sex with men, and those practicing homosexuality are translations of two specific Greek words. In the original language, Paul uses two distinct but related terms. The first word literally means soft, but in the context of sexual vice, it was widely used in the ancient world to refer to the passive partner in a male-male sexual act. The second word names the active partner. Together, they form a matching pair, describing both sides of the exact same male-male sexual behavior. This means the prohibition is not just focused on one-sided abuse or exploitation. It addresses the entire configuration of male-male intercourse itself. In the second passage, Paul places the sexually immoral and those practicing homosexuality among those who are breaking the law. And he finishes the list by adding, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. This connects same-sex sexual practice not just to a private moral failure, but to a lifestyle that is totally out of alignment with sound doctrine, the exact body of teaching that pastors are commanded to protect and model. A person who teaches one lifestyle as sound while living in a pattern the text calls contrary to sound doctrine creates a massive direct conflict between their life and their teaching. Part 2.2. The revisionist idea, the local patch theory. Modern skeptics and revisionist scholars often argue that these English translations are way too broad. They suggest what we can call the local patch theory, the idea that Paul was not condemning all same-sex relationships, but only specific abusive practices that were common in the ancient Greek and Roman world, like older men exploiting young boys or religious temple prostitution. According to this theory, because modern, consensual, loving same-sex relationships did not exist back then in the way they do today, Paul could not possibly have been writing about them. Therefore, the rule against them is just a local patch for ancient abuses, not a universal rule for human design. To test this theory, we have to trace the history of the exact words Paul used. Part 2.3, tracing the words. The Greek word Paul uses for the active partner in a same-sex act is highly unusual. In fact, there is absolutely no record of this word existing in any Greek literature before Paul used it in his letter to the Corinthians. This strongly suggests that Paul invented the word himself. In studying ancient texts, a word that only appears once or twice is often hard to translate. A skeptic might argue that because the word is so rare, its true meaning is lost or blurry. However, this specific word is completely transparent. It is a compound word made by smashing together the Greek words for male and bed or sexual intercourse. Paul lifted these two exact words directly out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This means the rarity of the word does not make it a mystery. It actually makes its connection to the ancient Levitical law undeniably clear. The ancient law states, "And with a male you shall not sleep the sleep of a woman." It repeats, "And whoever sleeps with a male, the sleep of a woman." By creating a new word out of the exact vocabulary used in Leviticus, Paul is not making up a temporary culture-specific patch. He is permanently attaching New Testament ethics directly to the creation-based rules written in the ancient law. This points to a permanent design feature in the source code, not a temporary fix for a local Roman custom. The ancient Levitical rule does not mention age, power imbalances, or temple prostitution. It simply addresses the act of a male sleeping with a male. The surrounding text in Leviticus places this alongside other sexual bans, like incest and bestiality, that are treated as heavy violations of the moral order, not just temporary ceremonial rules. Paul's reuse of this exact language shows he is treating it as part of that same deep moral architecture. Therefore, the language data proves that Paul's word is not limited to child abuse or exploitation. It covers the act of male-male sexual intercourse itself. Part 2.4, the data in Romans chapter 1. If the local patch theory is true, that Paul was only worried about abusive power dynamics like older men exploiting boys, we would expect his writings to reflect that narrow focus. However, Paul's most detailed theological explanation of same-sex behavior directly contradicts this idea. The text reads, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul describes these acts as against nature. In modern conversations, we often redefine nature to mean a person's internal feelings or personal desires. But within the foundational text, nature is always tied to the original creation design, not to individual subjective feelings. The baseline is given at the very beginning. So God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. When Paul says that women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and that men abandon natural relations with women, his reference point for the word natural is this male-female, one-flesh architecture. The behavior is not called against nature because it goes against a person's internal feelings. It is against nature because it completely departs from the Creator's specified design for human sexuality. This text introduces two critical facts that completely crash the local patch theory. First, the female variable. Paul explicitly includes female same-sex behavior, writing that women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Historical records confirm that female exploitation of young girls was not a recognized cultural institution in the ancient Roman world in the way male exploitation of boys was. The fact that Paul includes women proves his concern was absolutely not limited to the specific cultural abuse of young boys. Second, the consensuality variable. The text describes the men as being inflamed with lust for one another. The original language describes a mutual shared passion between equals, not a one-sided act of force. There is no language of violence, purchasing power, or age difference in this verse. The failure Paul describes is a shared loss of self-control that both parties willingly embrace. This directly destroys the claim that he is only targeting abusive arrangements like temple prostitution or human trafficking. Part 2.5, conclusion of the language audit. The data from the foundational text simply does not support the local patch theory. The origin of Paul's language points to a universal rule rooted in ancient law, and the context of his writing explicitly describes mutual consensual behavior among both men and women. The biblical text does not condemn same-sex behavior because it is abusive. It condemns it because it is a departure from the male-female creation design established in Genesis. The behavioral record in Corinthians does not freeze believers in their broken state. It shows a before and after transformation. After listing behaviors such as the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, and men who have sex with men, Paul immediately adds, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The system expectation is totally clear. Behaviors labeled as will not inherit the kingdom of God belong to a person's past tense identity. They do not belong in the ongoing present tense life of the believer. The pastoral office requires the leader to embody and model this after state of transformation. A leader who is actively engaged in and publicly defending a behavior that the text categorizes in the before list cannot satisfy the requirement to be a living example. Therefore, based on the explicit data and logical conclusions, a person actively engaged in same-sex sexual behavior cannot fulfill the required hardware specifications for the office of pastor. Section 3, the historical records, the early church consensus. Having audited the language of the foundational text, we now have to run a historical validation check. If the local patch theory is accurate, if the biblical authors only intended to ban abusive practices, we should expect the earliest readers of the text to reflect this narrow view. Part 3.1, the proximity principle. The early church leaders lived in the exact same Roman cultural matrix as the apostles. They spoke the same Greek language and were intimately familiar with the societal norms of the day, which included many different types of same-sex relationships. Their understanding of the biblical texts serves as a critical check on our work. The early church did not float above its culture. It ran as a counterculture operating system right in the middle of it. Christian communities were famous in the Roman world for completely rejecting widely accepted sexual practices, including prostitution, abandoning infants, and same-sex acts, if the original apostolic blueprint had allowed for a consensual same-sex exception. This would have been the exact moment in history when that exception would surface, as the church separated itself from abusive norms but kept morally acceptable ones. Instead, the historical records show a total comprehensive rejection of all same-sex behavior. Part 3.2, the early data. The historical data shows no such distinction. The earliest Christian documents universally treat same-sex behavior as a violation of the creation design, regardless of consent or age. One of the earliest known Christian teaching manuals from the late 1st or early 2nd century contrasts the way of life with the way of death. It commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not corrupt boys, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal. By listing the corruption of boys right alongside general adultery and fornication, the early church bundled both abusive practices and broader sexual immorality into a single, non-negotiable rejection of the surrounding culture. It did not carve out a safe zone for non-abusive same-sex behavior. Clement of Alexandria, writing around the year 200, repeatedly anchors Christian sexual ethics in the Genesis creation story. He writes that having sexual relations contrary to nature is wicked. For Clement, nature is not a vague cultural preference. It is the Creator's design in Genesis, male and female coming together for family and loyalty. Based on this, he condemns male-male intercourse as a violation of the created order itself, not just as an abuse of it. He targets the configuration itself as contrary to nature. Part 3.3, Chrysostom's Audit. Perhaps the most devastating historical evidence against the local patch theory comes from John Chrysostom, writing in the late 300s. In his teachings on the Book of Romans, he provides a detailed explanation of Paul's words. Chrysostom points out that the pleasure was common to both parties. They were both acting and being acted upon. He describes this behavior as a monstrous thing and a departure from the natural design. This means Chrysostom, who was himself a native Greek speaker, explicitly recognizes the mutual consensual nature of the acts Paul describes. The error is not that one person abuses another. It is that both people jointly abandon their natural design for what is against nature. That is exactly the pattern we found in our language audit. Mutual consensual same-sex behavior condemned as a design violation, not merely as an abuse of power. Part 3.4, Augustine and the Universal Order. Augustine further solidifies this agreement. In his writings, he states that sexual acts contrary to nature are everywhere and at all times to be hated and punished. He argues that even if all the nations in the world decided to do them, they would all be equally guilty under God's law because God did not create humans to use each other in that way. Augustine treats these acts as violations of a universal moral order established by God, not as local cultural taboos. He explicitly argues that even if the entire human race normalized them, they would still be condemned. This is the exact opposite of a temporary local patch. It is a global design feature in the moral architecture. Part 3.5, more early witnesses. To make this historical agreement even clearer, we can look at other early voices. Eusebius summarizes God's commands as forbidding all unlawful marriage, and specifically the union of women with women and men with men, directly citing the ancient Levitical law. He treats same-sex unions as part of the practices that defiled the nations. Basil the Great assigns the exact same severe church discipline to male-male acts as he does to adultery, classifying them as a massive moral offense, not a minor cultural dispute. Part 3.6, conclusion of the historical audit. The historical understanding of the foundational text in the mainstream Orthodox Church is effectively unanimous. Across the first many centuries of Christian teaching, there is absolutely no recognized stream of theology that treats same-sex sexual behavior as morally acceptable. The pastors and thinkers closest to the time of the apostles universally understood the biblical rules to apply to all same-sex behavior, basing their ethics entirely on the Genesis design. Modern attempts to restrict these texts only to abusive practices are a brand new revision, with absolutely zero support in the early records of the church. For roughly the first 1,500 years of the church's existence, the requirement to be a living example assumed this exact consensus. Pastors were expected to live in visible obedience to the male-female creation design. There is no alternative timeline in early church history where pastors and active same-sex relationships were viewed as appropriate role models, because the historical consensus perfectly matches the language data and the hardware specifications. The final verdict is stable. Same-sex sexual behavior remains classified as a critical error. A person actively practicing or affirming this behavior cannot satisfy the requirement to be a living example for the church. Part 3. Section 4, modern objections, orientation, biological nature, and compassion. Having established the required specifications, the language data, and the historical records, we must now process the most common modern objections to this framework. These objections usually focus on internal orientation, biological nature, and the demands of pastoral care. Part 4.1, the difference between orientation and behavior. Modern psychology draws a line between same-sex attraction, which is an orientation, and same-sex sexual acts, which is a behavior. Skeptics often ask if just having same-sex attraction disqualifies a candidate from being a pastor. The foundational text does not use the modern psychological word orientation, but it strongly distinguishes between temptation, which is a vulnerability, and action, which is a critical error. The text assures us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." It also explains, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Scripture recognizes that some of our deep desires are disordered, calling them evil desires, but it consistently separates having those desires from the choice to give in to them, affirm them, or act on them. The pastoral audit is focused on whether the candidate is fighting and killing their disordered desires or embracing and identifying with them. Experiencing same-sex attraction is a system vulnerability. It is a temptation, not a sin in itself. Therefore, a single celibate individual who experiences same-sex attraction but does not act on it or affirm the behavior can theoretically meet the moral fidelity requirement we established earlier. The disqualification applies to practicing and publicly defending the behavior, not the mere presence of the temptation. After listing behaviors like the sexually immoral, adulterers, and men who have sex with men, Paul writes, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In the Christian system, a user's core identity is not defined by their corrupted nature or their desires. It is defined by the new creation status granted by Christ. This identity overwrite is summarized plainly. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." A pastoral candidate may continue to experience same-sex attraction as an ongoing battle, but he cannot adopt an identity that contradicts the creation design, like saying, "This sin is who I truly am." The office requires not just physical celibacy, but a public identity that lines up with the reality of being washed and made new. Part 4.2, the born this way argument. A massive cultural objection is that if a person is born with a specific orientation, banning its expression is deeply unfair. This argument entirely ignores the core Christian teaching of the fall. The biblical framework operates on the absolute reality of a corrupted operating system, or original sin. The foundational text states plainly that human nature, right from birth, is broken and out of line with the Creator's design. The text mourns, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." It states, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Paul writes, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." And Jesus declares, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." The text draws a hard line between our original design and our system corruption. By nature, we follow broken desires that deserve wrath, not celebration. The solution is not to baptize our corrupted nature and call it "how God made me." The solution is to undergo a system reboot, the new birth, that begins to overwrite the corrupted system. Just because something feels natural in a broken world does not mean it is normative in the Creator's original design. The original design is not a vague concept. It is clearly given as a male-female, one flesh union, which Jesus himself loudly reaffirmed. Any natural urge that leads away from this pattern is a symptom of system corruption, not the Creator's intended blueprint. Every single candidate for the pastoral office will have fallen urges, whether toward anger, pride, greed, heterosexual promiscuity, or same-sex attraction. The requirement to be a living example does not demand that these vulnerabilities never existed. It demands visible, ongoing proof that the new birth is actively overriding them, pulling the person's life back into alignment with the creation design. Part 4.3, pastoral care versus eligibility. A final objection is that keeping practicing homosexuals out of the pastoral office is unloving, exclusionary, and goes against the welcoming heart of Christ. This objection mistakenly blurs the line between getting access to the system, which means salvation and church membership, and holding administrative privileges, which means leadership in the pastoral office. The text declares, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But it also warns, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Pastors are commanded to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And the requirement stands, "The overseer is to be above reproach." System access is entirely based on grace given to sinners. Administrative privileges, however, are gated by the strict requirement to be a living example. Leaders must be visible prototypes of obedience. Being above reproach does not mean a person is perfect and free from all accusation. It means that no pattern in their life stands in open, defiant contradiction to the behaviors that the text says are incompatible with the kingdom. Loving a person does not mean handing them root-level access to lead the system. In fact, it would be deeply unloving to the congregation to place someone in front of them as an example when their lifestyle normalizes what God says will not inherit the kingdom. The church absolutely must offer deep pastoral care, rich fellowship, and the full gospel invitation to anyone wrestling with any pattern of sin, including same-sex attraction and behavior. But the pastoral office is strictly reserved for those whose life trajectory clearly models the after state of transformation. Blurring salvation and leadership into the exact same category completely destroys the safety walls God built to protect his people. The church is commanded to restore that person gently when they are caught in sin, and to carry each other's burdens, following the example of Jesus, who said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Refusing to lower the hardware specifications for leadership is not a rejection of compassion. It is actually how true compassion protects the flock from corrupted examples. Part 4.4, the consistency audit. Skeptics sometimes accuse the church of being selectively literal, arguing that it tolerates some sins while harshly targeting same-sex behavior. But the required specifications apply the exact same logic to multiple vulnerabilities. A man with a strong urge toward greed is not disqualified just for feeling the pull of money, but he is instantly disqualified if he becomes a lover of money. A man with a temper is not disqualified for feeling angry, but he is disqualified if he acts quick-tempered or violent. In the exact same way, a man experiencing same-sex attraction is not disqualified by the temptation itself. He is disqualified if he practices or publicly defends what the foundational text labels as a critical error. The standard is completely consistent. The office demands that all persistent urges of our fallen nature be actively fought against, never embraced as an identity or celebrated as a good thing. It is true that churches often fail to apply these standards consistently in the real world, which is a separate failure that deserves its own audit. But just because human beings are inconsistent in enforcing the rules does not erase the underlying standard. It simply proves that the system's administrators themselves need correction. Temptations are to be resisted. Behaviors and identities that normalize condemned acts are disqualifying. Section 5, the system impact. Having audited the hardware requirements, the language data, the history, and the modern objections, we have to look at the massive systemic cost of adopting this modern revision. In software architecture, changing a single foundational variable often causes massive unintended failures across the entire system. The same is true for theology. The demand to allow practicing homosexuals into the pastoral office is not a small, localized patch. It requires a fundamental rewrite of the system's core operating logic. Part 5.1, breaking the engine of interpretation. To validate practicing homosexuals for the pastoral office, the church has to adopt a brand new way of reading the Bible. If clear bans in Romans and Corinthians are brushed aside as mere cultural patches for ancient abuses, the entire system loses its objective standard for every other ethical rule. The text says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." If the biblical authors were completely blinded by their cultural prejudices regarding sexuality, then the modern reader is forced to decide which parts of the text are God-breathed and which parts are outdated trash. This shifts the ultimate authority away from the text and hands it directly to the modern user. This causes a massive cascading failure where absolutely no doctrine, ethical or theological, is safe from being overwritten by whatever the current culture wants. If the text cannot be trusted to define human design, it cannot be trusted to define salvation. The architect declares, "I, the Lord, do not change." We are told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Peter adds that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The God who breathes out Scripture and the Christ who embodies it do not change. Cultural expressions like wearing head coverings in ancient Corinth might vary, but the underlying moral hardware rooted in God's character and the creation design pattern does not budge. A skeptic might ask, "But the church already moved beyond slavery and head coverings. Why not same-sex ethics?" With slavery, the foundational text plants a redemptive virus that destroys slavery from the inside out. It declares that all are one in Christ Jesus, reminds masters and slaves that they share the exact same master in heaven, and lists slave trading right alongside other horrific sins. The trajectory of the Bible moves from regulating a broken social structure toward total equality in Christ, not from banning it to celebrating it. With head coverings, Paul grounds the rule in local cultural honor codes regarding hair, while preserving the deeper principle of respect in worship. Modern cultures use different signals for honor, but the deep principle remains intact. But with sexual ethics, same-sex behavior is directly tied to the creation design of Genesis and is never, ever treated as a tolerated norm moving toward acceptance. There is no redemptive arc moving from prohibition to celebration. The only trajectory is from practicing the sin to repenting of it and being washed clean. Part 5.2, the conflict with Christ. The revisionist argument eventually crashes directly into the architect himself. As we saw earlier, Jesus explicitly based sexual ethics on the Genesis creation story, not on the shifting cultural trends of his day. Jesus asked, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh'?" Jesus also says, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." John opens his gospel identifying Jesus as the eternal Word through whom all things were made. And Paul echoes this, saying, "For in him all things were created." If Jesus, speaking only what the Father commands, loudly reaffirms the male-female one-flesh design as God's ultimate blueprint, then calling that design a cultural mistake means you are locating an error not just in human authors, but inside the mind of God himself. The revisionist either has to deny that Jesus' teaching on sexuality is actually from the Father, or admit that they think the Father's will was mistaken. Either way, the system stops confessing Jesus as the fully trustworthy architect and final authority. Part 5.3, redefining love. The main engine driving the push for this change is a cultural redefinition of love. Our culture equates love with the unconditional celebration of a person's desires and their self-chosen identity. The foundational text operates on a completely different standard. The text says love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." And John writes, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." We are told that God is love, but that exact same God says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." The Father disciplines the one he loves. In the biblical system, true love includes system warnings and corrective discipline as built-in features, not glitches. A love that refuses to name or correct what God calls an error is not biblical love. It is a cheap fake that abandons the person to a corrupted, deadly lifestyle. After listing behaviors like men who have sex with men, Paul says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Biblical love does not celebrate the error state. It runs a full system restore. Saying, "Such were some of you," is not hate speech. It is a glorious declaration that people are no longer defined by the broken behaviors that used to trap them. Redefining love to mean the permanent celebration of our fallen nature directly contradicts the message of transformation at the very heart of the gospel. It prioritizes temporary emotional comfort over eternal survival in God's kingdom. Part 5.4, conclusion of the system impact. The push to change the pastoral hardware requirements is not a minor update. It is a demand to completely rewrite the entire system. It requires throwing away the historical consensus, ignoring the original language of the text, demoting the authority of Scripture, and entirely redefining the nature of Christian love. The New Testament radically expands access to God. It declares that all believers are now a royal priesthood, and that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Yet this massive upgrade in access never alters the creation design of male and female in marriage. The redemptive arc of Scripture moves from exclusion to total inclusion regarding who can receive God's Spirit and who can serve. But it never authorizes a rewrite of what marriage and sexual holiness are by design. Confusing these two categories is a massive logic error. Giving more people access to a role is not the same thing as redefining the underlying physical architecture of that role. Scripture does not map out every single future cultural scenario, but the observable trajectory across all its books and authors never once moves from condemning same-sex behavior to affirming it. The cost of this revision is the structural integrity of the faith itself. A church that makes this alteration stops running on the original apostolic blueprint and starts running a fundamentally different, user-generated operating system. Section 6, summary of the evidence and the audit trail. In completing this audit, we have relied entirely on the original source code, the Bible, as our absolute standard, following the Berean protocol to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. We started with the creation design pattern found in Genesis, which establishes humanity as male and female, uniquely designed for a one-flesh union in marriage. We contrasted this original design with the reality of our fallen nature, noting from Psalms, Romans, and Ephesians that our default operating system is deeply corrupted from birth, producing desires that are hostile to God's intended architecture. Because the architect does not change, and because Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, we affirm that the Bible is breathed out by God and serves as the ultimate firewall against cultural drift. It is the Holy Spirit, not ancient cultural prejudice, that drove the writing of the text. Because of this, human beings require a total system reboot, a new birth, to see the kingdom of God, leading to an identity overwrite where the old broken self is washed, sanctified, and left in the past. We traced the specific behavioral logs in Romans, Corinthians, and Timothy, finding that same-sex sexual acts are consistently categorized as a departure from the natural order and contrary to sound doctrine. We applied this directly to the leadership requirements in Timothy, Titus, and Peter, proving that a pastor must be a one-woman man, an example to the flock, and above reproach, actively modeling the transformed life rather than celebrating the corrupted one. We explored the tension between the radical equality and access granted to all believers in Christ and the strict exemplary standards required for those given administrative authority over the church. We proved that experiencing temptation is not a sin, pointing to Christ's own temptations, but that allowing desire to give birth to action is where the system fails. Finally, we aligned our definition of love with God's definition. Biblical love rejoices in truth, keeps God's commands, and includes necessary discipline and rebuke, proving that true compassion does not mean lowering the standards of holiness, but gently restoring those who fall while protecting the integrity of the entire flock. We also verified these conclusions against the historical reception logs of the early church, from the Didache to Clement of Alexandria, from John Chrysostom to Augustine, and from Eusebius to Basil the Great. The earliest witnesses unanimously condemned same-sex behavior as a violation of God's design, never treating it as a local cultural patch, but as a universal moral boundary. This unbroken historical consensus perfectly matches the language of the text, sealing the results of this ecclesiastical audit. Thank you for listening. Please like and subscribe and visit quantumdisciple.com for more Christian research. Quantum Disciple out.